You turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. Very familiar portion of scripture, verses 39 to 43, and we want to focus our attention particularly on verses 42 and 43. The Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." But this morning we saw in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 to 4 in particular, the great promise of the kingdom of God that is yet to be, which has been yet to be in Isaiah's day, 700 years before the prophecy was given, which was initiated at the resurrection and the coming of God the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, where the gospel and the kingdom of God spreads throughout the Gentile world. But we also noted that it has two stages of fulfillment. There is the initial fulfillment of the spreading flame, which is what the book of Acts gives us a record of in the early stages of its spread. But then there is the final consummation, when the entire world will be remade and the new heavens and the new earth and the city of Jerusalem will no longer be a city that is faithless and rebellious, but it will be a righteous city wherein righteousness dwells. As the Apostle Peter says in his second epistle, we look forward to that city wherein righteousness dwells. So that's a two-stage fulfillment. There is the initial coming of the kingdom and the spreading of the kingdom, and then there is a consummation. Well, this evening, I want us to look at this very familiar passage and remind ourselves how to make sure that we are in this kingdom. We saw that from Isaiah chapter 2, but we want to look at it in the exchange that we have between the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross and this one particular thief or brigand. It also teaches us, and some of these glorious passages do, how to pray, even in brief manner. Prayer should be all kinds. There's long prayers, there's intercession, there's supplication, there's the sighing of the heart because there is something on the mind. Romans 8 tells us that we groan with a groaning that we do not know, because the Spirit of God initiates that, and so on. But there is also these staccato-like prayers, like Nehemiah chapter 2 and so on, verse 4. Where he quickly prays before he has to answer, just after the king asks him a question about his visage. Now, before we look at the text, I just want to mention this. We do not have time to look at it in particular, but even in this portion, we see much of the Old Testament, or a variety of particular prophecies prophesied. You see in verse 33 of Luke chapter 23, we read that when they had come to the place called Calvary, they had crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. Well, 700 years before that, in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, we are told that he poured out his soul to death, and then listen to this, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That, of course, means that he identified with us, but it also alludes to the fact that in his death he was numbered with the transgressors, the innocent and the Holy One of God. The next verse in Luke 23 says, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Well, again, in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, 700 years before the event, we are told, "And he made intercession for transgressors." We could go on, but suffice to say that this is the word of the living God, and every aspect of Christ's suffering upon the cross and the events are prophesied, or many of them are prophesied in the Old Testament. That's verifying the absolute divine origin of the scripture and its absolute inerrancy. Now, let's come to the text itself. Notice the initial attitude of this insurrectionist, brigand, probably a better translation for the thief, upon the cross. This is the last hours upon this earth. And what Matthew and Mark tells us, and Luke does not tell us, is that this particular thief was also reviling the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pouring out contempt upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's Mark 15:37. Anyway, it's Mark 15. Matthew, I think it's 27. But we're told that both of them were reviling the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are doing this when they are on the verge of death and hell. Now, you would think that when a man is crucified, which is the most cruel form of death ever invented, the Phoenicians invented crucifixion, if I remember right from my history lessons, but the Romans perfected it. In fact, over the centuries, they perfected it, which is an awful word to use for such a cruel, torturous form of death. But they perfected it so that maximum pain could be inflicted before the person actually died. And so here they are, being crucified, suffering, and their primary response is to revile the innocent Jesus Christ. And not only are they reviling him, they have no concern about their own soul and about their destiny. They're condemned to die and they face eternity. What a commentary on the state of man's fallenness. And this is true, not in the same stark ways physically, but there are many people, some of them very morally upright people, on the verge of death, refusing to deal with the issue of their soul and their eternal destiny. And many of you know people personally like this, maybe people you love. They're not condemning or reviling or speaking things that should not be spoken. There are such people. But there are many who come to the edge of eternity, stare into the darkness of death, and have no penitence, no consideration about their soul. It tells us something about the depravity of the human soul. They will hang on to their righteousness and will dare to be bold with the God who is the only one who is righteous. As we look at this particular incident, we have to say we are not like this man in many ways. We haven't broken the law in such ostentatious ways. All of us are breakers of the law in our hearts. We break the law of God, which is far greater than the law of the land, which also God has ordained when it is just and right. But we haven't overtly broken the law like this thief or the thieves on the cross. We're not enemies of the state. We don't know what it is to be tried and tortured like this. And his experience, or their experience and our experience, are polar apart. There's no meeting ground in many ways. But you know, in the deepest and the most fundamental ways, there are very close similarities between him and us, more than we perhaps stop to think about. We're similar in this sense, that we are all sons of disobedience. This was a man who rebelled against the Roman law. And the Apostle Paul, picking up a number of verses from the Psalms and from other parts of the scriptures in Romans 3, which we have read here many times, tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. We are breakers of the law of God. It's very important for us to systematically and periodically read the law of God, the Ten Commandments, especially the first and the last commandment, because we can dismiss the thing of stealing and overt sins and so on. But when we think of the heart sins, the first law, love Jehovah your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. We break that law. I break that law every day. You break that law every day. We have not obeyed that law. On that law rests the whole of the commandments. You shall not covet, the last commandment. And so we are breakers of God's law, just like this thief was a breaker of the Roman law. No doubt he had also broken God's law. But there is a similarity between us at a very profound level. It's not for us to stand aloof and look at him with self-righteous indignation. When we look at men like this, we have to remember, we understand what it is to be under the searchlight of God's law. I, as I stand here, and you as you sit there, the most innocent and the youngest of us, have the sin nature within us. There is something within us that causes us to rebel against the law of God. We do not want to keep the law of God. We break the moral law of God. That makes us accountable to God. He was accountable to Rome. We are accountable to the judge of all the earth, as Abraham said. Jehovah is the judge of all the earth. The Father and the Son rule and judge along with God the Holy Spirit. We are accountable to him. Do we realize that? We live our lives often as if we are not accountable to him. We live under the judgment eye of God. And we think it's a light matter. Often, and we carry on in life as if this is not the most important issue in our life. A condemned man realizes that the most pressing issue in his life is the condemnation under which he stands. And we stand under the condemnation of God if we have not repented and continue to have faith in the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another similarity. We're all condemned to die, are we not? Not the same way, but we will all, it is appointed for man once to die. Every single human being is a close kindred brother of this brigand in the fact that we are condemned to die. There's another similarity. And it comes close to my own heart, and I'm sure it will come close to your own heart. All of us, instead of being concerned about our own standing and sin before God, like these thieves, we are more concerned about another's soul or his sin. These men were condemning the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, but often, even as believers, we are more preoccupied with other people and their wrongdoing than we are with our own condition. This is where the publican is such a good example to us. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. True religion is doing business between God and yourself, acknowledging that you are the sinner that is condemned before him. It's not only true of mankind generally, but as I say, it's true of you and me. So there we have the similarities, or some of them, and they are profound. We are sinners, breakers of the law. We are condemned to die. And often, if we search our own hearts, we are more concerned about other people's wrongdoings than we are about our own wrongdoing against the King of Kings and the Lawgiver and the Lawmaker, Jehovah Triune himself. But then we see something marvelous. We see a complete change in this one man, not the two of them, but one man, as he is exposed further to Jesus Christ. He was certainly within earshot of Jesus Christ. And it's possible that as he saw him suffering and dealing with the reviling, it began to dawn on him that this was no ordinary man. It's quite possible that there was a time when he heard the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he was in the crowds of the many that thronged to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, and would have been among the many who rejected him when he spoke those hard sayings of take up your cross daily and deny yourself. Or he might have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and his preaching of repentance and teaching on the kingdom to come, an entrance for those who are poor in spirit. And of course, here was a man who lived by the strength of his will, wanting to achieve what he wanted to get by the strength of his own arm. And he rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But whatever exposure he had prior to the Lord Jesus Christ, now he's come into direct contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by reviling him, by condemning him, and now there is a total change in this man's life and his direction. Let's observe what the text tells us about the change in this man's condition. First of all, he stops reviling the Lord Jesus. As I said, in Matthew 27 and Mark chapter 15, we have both of them reviling him. But in Luke chapter 23 and verse 39 and following, by this time, as Luke records it, because Matthew and Mark have already recorded the other events, he records the change in this particular man. There's no more reviling. And you observe this kind of behavior even in the church, don't you? There are people who come to church who are completely indifferent to the things of God. They may not revile, but they're indifferent. And they'd rather talk about the weather and everything else and their relations and what's wrong and so on. They have no interest in spiritual things. They come because they think it is a good thing to do, and maybe because of tradition. And maybe there is something of the fear of God. Remember, the love of God is not the only thing that constrains men and women to salvation. It's not the only motive for preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And there is an intrinsic fear. No matter how he might arrogate himself in the halls of our academia and the hedonists in our society who live in wanton, given to pleasure, who pontificate that at death is the end of all things. Ah, but the scripture tells us God has placed eternity within his heart. The apostle Paul tells us that God has made it evident within them. God has so stamped the human conscience with the reality of judgment and the afterlife. And you see this, while they continue in this way, suddenly they begin to take some interest. And there is a change. There's no more reviling. Well, that's a wonderful thing to observe. But of course, there's the blade, there's the grain, and there's the full head in the grain. That's just the blade. And it's wonderful to see. And in our day, we don't see much of it, but we've seen some of it. And you have seen it perhaps in your own family. You've seen a child that is going the way of the world, only interested in what it's going to achieve in this world, not interested in the things of God. It's under the condemnation of God, under the judgment of God. It's a lawbreaker of God and will face God, and they can understand these things. But suddenly something begins to happen. And we see that as a first stage in this man. But then there is a second stage, verse 40. He begins to cultivate, or there is already something of the fear of God within him. And the expression of it. Look at verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God?" And there's more than that there, but for the sake of time, I'll just point this particular facet of truth that is in verse 40. Do you not see the fear of God? Beloved, there is much that is happening in evangelical Christianity and in churches that has a complete lack of reverence for God. There are conventions and conferences. There's huge bands and music. There are huge gatherings in many parts of the world. But where is the fear of God? Where is the reverence for God? It's the mark of a true work of grace. We've been considering a little bit of Isaiah as we began it at the Bible study on Tuesdays and a couple of times here on the Lord's Day. And you notice this in the life of the greatest prophet of the day. As he comes face to face with God, he says, "Woe is me." Job, as he comes face to face with God, he says, "I have heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now I repent in dust and ashes." This is the most righteous man that ever lived, according to Jehovah's own testimony in the heavens. Peter, when he realizes who Jesus is, he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." John fell down as though dead at the feet of Jesus Christ, the one who used to rest his head in the bosom of Christ. The fear of God. Do we know anything of that? Because only the Spirit of God can work that in the life of a believer in the church of Jesus Christ. We like many things to happen. But these are the things that should happen in the first place. Fear, of course, we've dealt with that before. It means reverence. It includes fear. Because when puny man comes into contact with the blazing brightness of the eternal God, who is brighter than 1,000 suns, there is something that causes disturbance in our souls. But at the same time, the right fear of God draws us to him, not drives us away from him. The right fear of God causes us to call upon him, knowing that he will show mercy. This kind of fear of God should be palpable in our souls, at least from time to time. And it should be present in our worship meetings and in our prayer meetings, and in every other kind of meeting, church meetings, and so on. And we see this in this man of God. He begins to demonstrate a fear of God, and he speaks to his other co-crucified thief, and he rebukes him. He rebukes the blasphemy of his fellow criminal, and he witnesses to him about Christ. And then we see his attitude to himself changes. Look at verse 40 to 41. He says, we are justly under condemnation. Oh, now he stopped talking about Jesus and reviling him. Now, for the first time, he's concerned and realizes that he himself is justly condemned. He deserves this condemnation. It's the mark of a true believer. The true believer realizes that he stands condemned in the court of the living God. What a remarkable change. And you know, this change happens in every believer from the time of Adam to the very last of God's people before the last of the elect is called in. This is the mark of true faith. Now, of course, these things exist in varying degrees at varying times and in varying degrees in varying individuals. But in some form, it will be present. Just like in the human baby, there's the hands, the feet, the face, the eyes, the ears. They are components. Some might be stronger, some might be more intellectual, some might be more emotionally perceptive, some might be artistically more capable. Some might be wiser. Nevertheless, the basic components of a human being is the same. And here we have the anatomy of a soul that is converted. And he begins to see something of himself. See this in the publican. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We are concerned about ourselves. And this is what happens to the thief on the cross. His attitude to himself changes. And then his view of Christ is changed all of a sudden. He says, this man has done nothing wrong, verse 41. He begins to pray to the Lord Jesus for his eternal soul. Now what is interesting is, when the Lord Jesus Christ was fully involved in his ministry, there were hundreds and thousands who called upon him to save them and to help them from their physical or mental ailments, even demonic possession and the like. But this man, at the point of his death, you notice he's not asking for physical deliverance. He's asking for the salvation of his soul. I think it is Calvin who said that this man is Christ Jesus' single greatest trophy of grace. He is. Because in the midst of this excruciating pain, he's not asking for relief from it. He's saying, remember me in your kingdom. That kingdom, the eternal kingdom which is to come. This is another reason why he's the single most is the single greatest trophy of divine grace, because the Lord Jesus Christ displays his grandeur in the midst of his darkest hour and his deepest agony. At his weakest point, he displays the mighty saving power of sinners. He indeed is the savior of mankind. This man leaves us not only those who are unsure of their faith, but for us as believers, he's a rebuke to us and he's a challenge to us and he's an example to us. What a work of grace. And this man teaches us how to pray regarding the things of the soul, calling upon God, calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that there is a kingdom to come. And the splendor of his saving power is seen brightest in the weakness of his cross bloodshedding. So what do we see in this thief? Well, he teaches us not only how to be a Christian, he teaches us how to live life and pray. When we are walking in this world and we experience fallenness and failure, That's true of us, isn't it? So often we experience failure in our Christian lives. So often we experience distance from the Lord we love. So often as we read the Psalms, this is common experience of those who walk with God. It seems like the heaven is as brass. So often in our day, it seems there is very little answer to prayer. Not prayers that spring out of our desires, but biblical prayers. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. We see very little answer to these things. But you see what the thief on the cross says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ is marvelous. He says to him, assuredly, I didn't look it up today, but I think in the original it is amen, amen. It means assuredly or truly, truly. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And you see the wonder of his answer. He not only answers his prayer, but he gives him and promises him far beyond he asked or he thought. What he asked the Lord Jesus Christ is, Lord, remember me. This life is gone for me, but when the new kingdom comes, remember me. Have a place for me. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? He doesn't say, I will remember you. He promises him that today you will be with me. And then he says, you will be with me. Not a mere entrance into a vast kingdom. You will be with me. That's an important expression, because when you read the Gospel of John, this is the very first verses in which the writer expresses by the Spirit of God the closeness between the Father and the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The withness, the togetherness, face to face. What he's saying is, you will be in intimate communion with me in the best and the highest and the holiest and the everlasting sense of the term. You see, the world, the prophet Isaiah says, sees no comeliness in him. They see him walking the roads of Palestine and maybe performing some supernatural things, but they don't think he deserves their attention. But if we realize our sin, and if we realize who he is, that in the weakest moment he can save the deepest sinner and promise him that he will be with him eternally, then you'll see a glory of God, even glory of Jesus Christ, even in the face of his pathos and darkness. This man, appealing to Jesus Christ for his soul, enters into eternity as the first after the death of Christ into the kingdom of God. There's a great and somber warning here as I close. No one is to delay their trust in Jesus Christ, because this man came to know the Lord Jesus at the point of his death. This is a very unique case. None of us are going to be in close. First of all, the cross is a once for all event in time and eternity. No one is going to be exposed to Christ on the cross as this man was at such close proximity. We are to accept the word of God today. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, there's no guarantee that we will never have the same kind of exposure, but there's no guarantee tomorrow the Lord will deal with us. He's long-suffering, but today if he's dealing with you, then the danger is, and the warning is, that we should not postpone it. And we have a clear and concrete warning. Only one of the thieves repented. The other one was exposed to the same Jesus. And he entered the darkness of hell for all eternity. The only way we can be sure is to respond. And if we cannot respond in the same way, then we call to God and we say, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to repent. Reach out and save me. As the man cried, O Son of David, have mercy upon me. And if you call upon him, you will be saved. But do not postpone or delay calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking you can be saved at any time. Because if you look at the other thief, he wasn't. And then there is another reason why. Do you know statistics tell us, statistics are a strange thing and you can manipulate them any way you want, but they tell us that most of God's people have come to faith during their young years. There are far fewer people that turn to the Lord in the last days of their lives. Because you see, every time you say no, you're developing a spiritual callus, and it becomes easier to say no the next time. Most of God's people, especially those who have been brought up, exposed to the gospel, are those who have responded to the things of God. God marvelously saves. I know many people who have been brought to the Lord in their older years, marvelous tokens of grace, but they are the exception. Don't think there will be no consequence in saying no and rejecting the call to repent and to put trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is a great comfort of grace, and I close with this. No matter how deep our sin, here this man was not only a breaker of the Roman law, sentenced to death, here he is reviling the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a nice, holy kind of reviling. He's using blasphemous words. But you see, this salvation tells us that no matter what our sin is, if we turn to him, there is forgiveness for every sin, for the deepest sin, for the worst sinner, no matter how long we have been in sin. And the greatest sin is unbelief. Unbelief is the damning sin. Every other sin will be forgiven. But there is great comfort here, no matter what our sin. What about believers? Oh, as believers, we sin grievously. Internally, pride, lack of love for God, self-centeredness. In the case of some like David and Peter, overtly, they've been made an example to us. Not because we are better, but they've been made an example to us. But you see, even in those cases, if we turn to the Savior of sinners, who could forgive this man in his darkest hour, now resplendent on the right hand of the Majesty on high, with all authority and power, when salvation is accomplished, he is able to save to the uttermost. And sometimes as believers, that's a struggle for us. We see so many long-standing sins just grinding away and not much improvement. Beloved, go to the cross and keep asking for forgiveness, and he will cleanse us if we confess our sins. And John is there speaking to believers. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. We make God a liar if we say we have no sin. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. And this prayer is a prayer that will help us in time of need, especially in times of excruciating need. What a prayer. Lord, remember me. Remember me now in my condition. Remember me now when I'm going through struggles, as we sang in that first hymn or second hymn based on Psalm 91. The pestilences, the evil that strikes by noonday. Lord, remember me, because you are the King of Kings and the Savior and the Protector of sinners. You are our dwelling place. But you know, this is a wonderful prayer when we come to the end of our day. Some of us might be taken without time to prepare, but some of us will be given time to prepare. This is especially close to me because I don't like to use personal examples, but on the 8th of December 2013, when I had this heart attack, and all of a sudden, without any warning, struggling between life and death for 30 to 40 minutes, as I can figure, it could be wrong, but that's what I figure from calculating back. No strength to breathe, and I knew I had to prepare to meet God. And I was searching for words to pray. And this is one of the verses that came to me. Lord, remember me. These words are true in life. These words are true for the greatest of sinners. These words are needy for the greatest of saints. And these words are helpful when we prepare to enter into life everlasting. May the Lord drive these words of the thief deep into our souls. May we fashion ourselves after him, individually, as families, and as a church. And then you can be sure that in the day of his appearing, we will be with him in paradise, in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. They're all synonyms in the temple of the everlasting Father. Trust him, stand on his word, call to him, and know that you will be received with open arms. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing hymn number 198.